in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray and ask that you would help us as we consider these words, that you help us to examine our own lives in light of them, to consider our own testimonies, consider our own devotion to you. Lord, that you would teach us your ways by these faithful words, Lord. Let us all take the faithful saying to our own hearts and make the good confession that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even us. Lord, build us up now in this holy gospel. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. We all know that there's something wrong when someone who is perhaps a salesman or someone who works for a particular company doesn't actually trust in and use the thing they are trying to sell, or doesn't purchase things from the company they work for. Think of a chef or an owner of a restaurant that never eats at his restaurant. Or perhaps if you're the owner of, say, Coca-Cola, but you always drink Pepsi. You know, it would be just something wrong with the picture there to actually give your life to wanting to see others embrace a product or embrace a teaching or something, but not actually partake of it yourself. It would be disingenuous. There's just something wrong with that. Well, the Apostle Paul is far more than someone hawking a product. He's far more than someone presenting a meal. He is an apostle who's sent with a message. And he's sent with a message that he absolutely enjoys himself, that he partakes of daily, that he truly believes in. And he does so not just for some pragmatic reason, so that other people will believe it also. He does it because it, to him, and rightfully so, is truly the source of life. It is everything he proclaims it to be. He doesn't have to embellish it. He doesn't have to make it sparkle where it doesn't. The message he has is truly life, and he truly embraces that. We see that in the verses before us this evening, for we have here a bit of spiritual biography of the Apostle Paul, albeit very short. There's many places in the scriptures, particularly in the book of Acts, where Paul gives a more expansive account of what God has done for him, together with the book of Galatians. Here we just have a few verses, but they're very instructive to us. Here we have Paul's short spiritual biography that he gives to us for a number of reasons. The main reason is that he can't not talk about his Savior. He's an apostle, and that's what an apostle does. An apostle proclaims and believes and trusts in, and wants to see others believe and trust in, the message of life about Jesus Christ, the very one who has sent him. He highlights the glory of the Savior of sinners. He cannot not do that. He says, "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel." He's saying, that's a way of saying, there's no way I can't do it. And so that's, of course, what he's doing in these verses. But he's also answering the false teachers in Ephesus, which is the city to whom he's writing, which church is headed by Timothy, the man to whom he's writing here. There is in this congregation a number of false teachers that have arisen and are preaching a different gospel. We saw last week that their teaching is anchored to a view of the law of God that is not biblical or correct or even helpful. They fail to see that the law was given as a means of understanding our sin and our depravity and our need of a Savior. In the verses before us this evening, Paul teaches us the same thing, our need of a Savior. And he uses himself as the chief example, as the chief sinner, as one who, as he says here in verse 16, is an example to those who were to believe in Christ for eternal life. So he writes these words to glorify his Savior, because he can't not do that. He writes these words to answer his critics. And then he also writes these words to show us what it is to be devoted to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ himself. So that's what we'll see as we go through these verses. And there are two basic points, which really the first point is Christ, the Savior of sinners, the one whom Paul has to proclaim the glory of in even giving his own personal testimony. And then secondly, we'll see the devotion of the saved. In other words, what life we are called to live, even modeled before us by Paul himself here in these verses. Let's jump in and consider, beginning in verse 12, how the Apostle Paul uses his own spiritual testimony to highlight the glory and the grace of the Savior and friend of sinners, Jesus himself. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "I thank him who has given me strength." Who is that? Christ Jesus, our Lord. Why? "Because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though at one time or formerly in the past, I was one who blasphemed God. I persecuted the church. I was an unruly, insolent enemy and opponent of God. But I received mercy because at that time I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me, like superabounded for me," he says, "with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." It's a short account of his spiritual testimony and biography here, but it's a very good account here. It's short but full. He confesses many things about the Lord here. First, he confesses his spiritual past and his relationship with God at that moment. We find this in other letters as well. You know, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was absolutely zealous for the law to the point that he even persecuted those whom, at least in his mind at the time, ignorantly thinking those who were against God, those who were his enemies. He modeled himself, no doubt, off of a man of the Old Testament named Phinehas. If you remember Phinehas' story, he found a man and a woman committing great sin against the Lord, and he took matters into his own hands and he killed them. And he was praised for that. This is not a model for us to follow, just as it was not a model for Paul to follow. And it took the Son of God himself to arrest Paul in his ignorant zeal to have him change. Because if you remember his story, he is even traveling to Damascus to imprison followers of Jesus. And it's on the road that he is blinded and knocked from his horse, and he is captured by Christ, and he is subjected to 3 days of blindness where he is instructed by the Lord. He fasts, he prays. God, no doubt, communes with him, and he understands what is occurring. He saw the face of Christ, the very one he was persecuting. Paul relates that here, that with thankfulness, "I thank Christ that he gave me strength and he called me to the ministry. He judged me to be faithful." And it's not saying there that Christ saw his zeal even to the point of persecution and death in some cases. Take Stephen, for example, and said, oh, it's not like God thought, "Oh, wow, we can use this man and for our good," and he sought to change him in that way. No, it's God knowing the future, God knowing what kind of man Paul would be in service of the gospel, that he would be consistent and faithful and zealous for the truth rather than for an ignorant error or for unbelief. Paul lived a life as a blasphemer. He denied Christ, you could say, before he was converted. He persecuted the church. He was an unruly or insolent enemy of God, but he received mercy. God showed him grace. God reached down, just as we've been studying Abraham's story, reached down without anything to commend Paul. I mean, it's not like he was just some person walking around not knowing who the Lord was. It's not like he was just some run-of-the-mill Roman pagan and God called him out, like, say, Abraham would have been just a run-of-the-mill pagan at the time and God arrested him with grace. No, Paul was actually more than that. He was the opposite. He was one who thought he was serving Yahweh, the God of Israel, but was actually committing blasphemy and actually actively opposing him. And God showed him much grace in bringing him to himself. This is what changed in Paul. He met Christ, the friend of sinners, and he understood his sin in Christ's tremendous grace. And Paul gives us an account of this. Again, first and foremost, to proclaim the great goodness of Christ. He cannot fail to highlight the glory of Jesus and the grace that, according to verse 14, superabounded to him, that overflowed to him. This was a grace that was more than enough to cover his sins, as tremendous and great as they are. God's grace is greater than all our sin. And Paul knew that extremely well. He does so not only on the basis of his own experience, but on the basis as well as a shared experience of God's people that is solidified into a faithful saying that he quotes here in verse 15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy, and it is deserving of full acceptance." And then he quotes what must have been an early confession, perhaps an early statement of someone coming to profess the faith before the church and saying, this is a trustworthy and a statement that everybody should believe and confess for themselves. Verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, maybe that's the whole statement. Or maybe it also included this end part, of whom I am the foremost. Regardless, Paul recognizing himself that he is, as he confesses here, the chief of sinners. That if anyone could be saved, or if Paul can be saved, then anyone could be saved. There's no, at least in the Apostle Paul's mind here, there's no greater sinner than himself. And yet God has shown him tremendous mercy. Therefore, how overflowing and abundant is the grace of God. How glorious, therefore, is the Christ that he holds fast to. The Jesus who displays his perfect patience in his interaction with and his grace to the Apostle Paul. This is something we must dwell upon individually. This faithful saying is worthy of our acceptance as a way of saying that we ourselves should take it to our lips. We ourselves should confess it, not just verbally before men. This is what we do when we say recite the creeds, but that we should make this good confession every morning. We should make this good confession before our children, before our parents, before each other. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am a sinner. He came to save me, even a very, very, very great sinner. And therefore, his grace is sufficient to save you. There is no one who can be as far from God that his grace cannot reach them. That can be good news to you if you feel an abiding, continual sense of guilt over what you have done or what you haven't done. And though you might claim and rest in the fact that Christ knows you and you're a believer and you've confessed the faith, there's still a nagging doubt. Look to the Apostle Paul here. For consider his life, consider his sins, consider his transgressions against the Lord. And yet God saved him and even went beyond that. Not only just saved him, but put him into ministry for the furtherance of the gospel to the ends of the earth. If a God can be that gracious, then he can be gracious to you. And he is gracious to you in his son, Jesus Christ. Paul can't help but highlight the magnificent grace of Christ his Lord. But he gives us this, as we said earlier, for another reason, and that is to answer the opponents of Timothy. and those who stand against the true gospel there in Ephesus. Because he's following the description of the right use of God's law with his personal testimony here. Remember the verses we looked at last week in verses 8 and following? Paul says that there's the law, and it is good as long as someone uses it lawfully, understanding that the law was put down for sinners. It was given for sinners. Now, there are other uses of the law, even for Christians, as a direction, a pattern for life. We talked about that. But the primary use that Paul has in mind here is the law used to make known to us our sin. Because it seems that those who were afflicting the Ephesian church with false teaching failed to realize this is how the law is used. Perhaps they didn't even mention it, or they didn't even talk about sin. Perhaps they would undermine the law's use for sin and say, well, yeah, you've all sinned. Don't worry about that. It's just a light thing. It doesn't matter. Just get on with, you know, following these commands. Perhaps they just so downplayed sin and upplayed even something good like God's law that they were using the law unlawfully and bad. And Paul displays to us in his own testimony here where the law should lead us. The proper use of the law to make known to ourselves our own sin and depravity should lead us to this type of confession. Christ Jesus came into the world to save law-abiding people? To save the righteous? To save the faithful? No. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not just slight sinners, but even the chief of sinners. This is where the true law leads us, to embrace the superabundant grace of God, such as Paul's emphasis here. But he goes on, or his emphasis here is has another use, another purpose. It's first, you could say, and primarily to proclaim the great goodness of Christ. His second purpose is to answer the opponents of Timothy, who fail to see their great wickedness and God's tremendous grace. And the third reason Paul mentions this, he tells us in these verses, particularly verse 16, to be a pattern or an example for those who were to believe in Christ for eternal life. To be one who shows us humbly here what it is to be devoted to the Lord. Paul does this in a number of places. He can tell the churches, imitate me, but not as, you know, Paul as Paul. But Paul as follower of Christ. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. He's basically saying, you know, grab my hand, I'll take you with me, and we will follow Christ together. And look at my life, look at my pattern, look at how I live. And yes, it won't be perfect. I mean, Paul is very well acquainted with his own sins. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But he can still say and use himself, especially as an apostle, as an example for those who would follow after Jesus. This is one of the reasons why God called Paul to himself. As verse 16 tells us, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the chief of sinners, as the foremost, Jesus would display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him. So Paul here is the example or the pattern for every believer. And then in that, he shows us what it is to embrace and live out of the overflowing grace of God to us in Christ. What do we learn about our own life and devotion to the Lord here as those who are saved? Well, first, we've already talked about it. It is a recognition that God's grace is enough for us, that his work for us is sufficient to cover and to pay for our sins, all the sins that we do know, that we've committed, and all the sins that we don't know that we've committed, those unintentional sins. His grace is sufficient to cover not only our sins that we've committed up to this point in our life, but also into the last breath we take. His grace is enough to cover all those in us and in all those who belong to him. Indeed, we even confess his grace is sufficient enough to cover every sin ever committed by every individual. His grace is super abundant. It is infinite in its worth and in sufficiency. His grace is enough for you and for me. This is a trustworthy and acceptable saying that we should all embrace each and every day of our Christian life. The good days and the bad days. When you wake up in the morning, wake up with this on your mind. Thank you, Christ, for granting me another day on which your mercies are new, a day in which God continues his steadfast love to you, his own child. So receive and rest in this grace, that it is sufficient for you. The second thing we learn about a devoted life of a follower of Jesus is that humility is found chiefly in recognizing our sin and continual dependence on Christ. That's why perhaps Paul mentions here the perfect patience of Jesus. Because we continue to sin. We continue to follow at times old ways of thinking. We continue to struggle the flesh against the spirit. That is the Christian life. It is an irreconcilable war within us. We face temptation from our enemy, the devil, from the world around us. We are constantly living under such a trial. Our faith is being tested daily, and none of us pass that test perfectly. As long as we're still in this body, as long as Christ has yet to return, then we continually live in need of the grace of Christ. Now, once and for all, he's given it to us in our justification. Once and for all, he has accepted us as righteous in his sight. His grace is enough to, as I said, cover both our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. That's in the area of justification. We've been accepted by God fully and completely, but not because of anything good in us or what we have done, but solely on the basis of what our Savior has done. His grace is applied to our account. And on that basis, God receives us. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ already. And because we are clothed in the wedding garment in the righteousness of Christ, we are his always and forever. But in our sanctification, we are continually being transformed, renewed, made into what we've been declared already to be in our justification. We constantly are living the Christian life as a people who are, as we confessed earlier today in Psalm 86, poor and needy, yet godly. That is, we are dependent upon the Lord. We sin against him. We need his grace. Yet we can say that we are godly in the sense that we belong to him. Not that we're perfect, but that he is our God and we are his people. And therefore, we can apply to him for grace. We can call out to him for mercy. We can know that he accepts us already because he is perfectly patient towards us as the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And humility comes by recognizing that, by recognizing our dependence upon the Lord, that our strength is in him, that he is our source of life and health and everything, both physically and spiritually also. I mean, that's how Paul begins this whole section. I thank him who has given me strength, who gave Paul strength at the moment he thought he was strongest, but it was revealed truly he was in the wrong, he was weak. He was one who wasn't fighting for God. He was fighting against God. He was kicking against the goat, I think is his language. And he himself had to be arrested by God's grace. And that brought to flower and brought out in him a world of humility. And it should for us as well. We can't at the same time confess Christ came into the world for sinners, to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, and in the same breath confess a statement of pride. We can't be both prideful and make that good confession at the same time. Grace is for those who have been humbled by a recognition and a conscientious understanding and grasping of our great sin. Grace leads us and is birthed out of even humility. We'll have that and should have that and should strive for and do so by properly using the law to highlight our sin all of our Christian days until God calls us home, all of our life. Grace births humility and should lead us to be a humble people. Paul not only shows us humility in these verses, also as a description of what we are to have as those devoted to Christ, but thankfulness as well. We spent a whole sermon 2 weeks ago on the thankfulness we're to show to our Lord as Christians. It is our calling. It is our great duty even. It's the task set before us to be people who live lives of gratitude. But notice that's how Paul models his response to Jesus in these verses. Verse 12, he begins the whole section with thanksgiving. I thank God who has, and then he goes on to give us his own spiritual testimony. He's thankful to the Lord not only because he's humble, and humble people are often thankful, but because he truly recognizes that what he has received from God's hands is not only undeserved, it's ill-deserved. It's not just he got something that he didn't earn. He got the complete opposite of what he earned. He demerited this. Like he was actively opposed to the thing that he received. It's not that he got a gift he wasn't expecting to get. He had just 1,000 times before said, no, I don't want that gift. It's a terrible gift. And yet he's given it anyway. God is so gracious to him. And it leads to him being so thankful when he gets something totally undeserved. I'm reminded of Psalm 103, which last month we sang a portion of as our Psalm of the Month. But then we also, in our prayer meeting, went through sort of verse by verse. It's one of those wonderful psalms. Many of the psalms are wonderful, but Psalm 103 especially is given to bring about thankfulness and humility and recognition of our sin and God's grace. We read in that psalm that God, our Father, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. And we must be thankful that that is true. Because if he did, none of us could stand. Later on in the Psalms, David will confess that if you, O Lord, should count our iniquities, there is no one who could stand, because all have sinned before you. Here he confesses this glorious truth from a heart of gratitude. God does not give us what we deserve for our sins. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. God's grace is sufficient for us. And that should humble us and lead us to lives of gratitude. But note what is confessed there in Psalm 103. That God's mercy and grace and his tremendous compassion for his children is upon whom? Well, yes, it's his children. But his children are described as those who fear him. Not as a child would fear a father who goes off in fits of rage whenever the child has disobeyed or something like that. That is not the fear in view here. It's not the fear of dread. It's not the fear of terror that shrinks back waiting for a punishment. No, it's a fear of respect. It's a fear of awe. It's a fear of reverence. It's the very fear that Paul illustrates when at the end of this description of God's mercy to him, he can't help but blurt out, just unreserved, I can imagine, a doxology to the Lord in verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Let it be so. Amen. This is where devotion leads. It grasps the grace of God. It brings about humility and thankfulness. And there's a way in which we noted again a couple of weeks ago that gratitude and thankfulness is the whole Christian life. It's what drives us every step along the way. And it leads to this great reverence of God. This verse 17, this grasping at the unsearchable character of God and stopping to praise and adore him for what we cannot ultimately comprehend. That is the tremendous, unfathomable grace of God, who is our King. And so it leads us to worship. It was Spurgeon who said something along the lines of, what we cannot truly understand, what we cannot truly grasp, we ought to adore and worship and wonder at. That's exactly what Paul does here. Yes, he understands the grace of God, but it's befuddling to him that God would show him this great mercy. So what does he do? You can imagine him throwing his hands up in worship and just say, all I can do is just say, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Indeed, this is what the saints will do in the last day, and what they're doing even now before the throne of God in heaven is the Father on his throne, together with the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, is presented to the saints of God, the elders, the worshiping people of the Lord. What do? They confess, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and wealth and wisdom, both now and forevermore. I mean, this is stumbling over their speech to give praise and glory and adoration to God because they fear him. There's a reverence giving towards him. This is what worship is. It is infused with reverence and awe because our God is so great in his patience and grace towards us. Indeed, his graciousness and his patience to us highlights his glory and his greatness. And this is something that we should never grow too familiar with. As we hear God's word, his gospel proclaimed, as we apply it to our hearts, as we make this good confession, that it's meant to drive us to this doxology, to worship and adoration and thankfulness towards our God, to whom belongs all the glory and honor now and forevermore. This is what it means to be a devoted follower of Christ. It means to be someone who is absolutely dependent upon grace that cannot be earned, that cannot be taken from you, that is absolutely yours solely on the basis of God's character and faithfulness and goodness. Therefore, that should drive us, each of us, to a perfect humility, recognizing our continual need and dependence upon God. A humility that is lived out in thankfulness and that all works together for a holy reverence and worship of our gracious God, who has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves and who super abundantly gives us grace upon grace. May he forever be praised. Amen.